the third chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 18 through 29. It is established then, and we looked at it last week, that the inheritance which Abraham received by promise was righteousness and life. That is made very clear in this passage, because in verse 21 it says, there is no law that could have been given that gave righteousness and life. Therefore, what Abraham received by faith was righteousness and life, which comes from being united to God, or reunited to God. He did not receive righteousness and life by the law, that is, by his obedience. But this passage makes it perfectly clear that he received it by faith. He received it by promise. And Paul says that the law that was given 430 years afterwards could not take away from the righteousness and the life which Abraham received. Abraham was not a man of the earth. He was not a carnal man, grasping and greedy. And he didn't receive righteousness and life because he looked for an earthly reward. He did receive, by promise, an earthly reward, and the land of Canaan was given to him and to his seed after him. But that was not the fundamental characteristic of the reward or of the inheritance. And therefore we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's eye was on spiritual things, and on earthly things, because he recognized that that which is seen is temporal, but that which is not seen is eternal. If this is true, and the inheritance of Abraham was received by promise, that is, by faith, then what was the purpose of the law that was given by Moses? And Paul takes up that subject because he knew what the objection of every Jew would be. But God gave Moses the law. They gloried in the law. They gloried that they were people of the light, people of the book, people of the promise. Was that which Moses did of no avail? Was it useless? What are you saying, Paul? And Paul deals with that beginning in verse number 19. Now, first of all, let me clarify what we mean by the law. We mean by the law, we mean precept in its widest possible application. That is, everything that God has commanded us to believe and what He's commanded us to do. That's one meaning of the law. The law given by Moses is a narrower concept than that. The law given by Moses was the treaty that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai that included a great many precepts. It established them as a nation. It included a great many ceremonies appointed to Jesus Christ. And Paul is describing what the use of that particular law was. Wherefore then serveth the law, that is, the law that was given at Sinai. And Paul says it was added. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Here the apostle is saying that the law, which includes the precepts at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the ordinances that had to do with sacrifices and the tabernacle and the priesthood, and the civil law, which established Israel as a nation, it was added for a period of time until the seed would come to whom the promise was given. And he said earlier in this chapter that seed is Christ and those who are in Christ. Notice that when Hebrews lists the those who would inherit the promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Ishmael is not mentioned, Esau is not mentioned, the other children of Abraham by Keturah are not mentioned, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it was through this line that Christ came. The promise of Christ is deposited as a treasure in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were the ones who inherited the promise. It was added to the life of some of the children of Abraham, those to whom the promise was given. Not to all the descendants of Abraham, but to those to whom the promise was given. It was reserved for the children of Jacob. It was added until the seed should come, that is, until Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, because God never promised anything of spiritual nature to the world except through His Son, Jesus Christ. It was a covenant ordained by angels in the hands of Jesus Christ, who spoke by Moses. For He is the mediator. He is the mediator who gave the law. And Paul here is emphasizing in verse number verse number 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What the Lord is saying here is that God is one, and there must be a unity to His dealings in all the history of the world, and therefore those who would seek to put a watertight difference between the covenant God made with Moses and what He has established in Jesus Christ are way off base. Because the covenant was made with Moses about Sinai for the people of God's sake. It was added to those until the seed would come. And God is one. And every good thing He's done to the world has been done through Jesus Christ. He is the angel of deliverance. He's the one who is spoken of throughout the law. For the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. It was Christ who gave the law at Sinai, and Christ who was with Israel in the wilderness. For Christ was with Israel in the wilderness in a way that He was not with all the other nations of the world. He was the rock that followed them. It was from Him that the water of life comes. It is from Him that righteousness and life is given. And if Abraham received righteousness and life by promise, he received it through Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus Christ who unites us to God. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is exalting Jesus Christ to show that He is the architect of both the covenant that was made at Sinai and the covenant that was made at the cross. One covenant for His people. Because we look at the covenant that God made with Moses, we look at it as a covenant of mercy as well as a covenant of death. It was both. It could be a covenant of death, and it was to Israel, because they did not see Christ in the covenant. They saw it simply as a covenant of works, a covenant that if they did those things, they would be accepted of the Lord. And it became a covenant of death to them. Christ was hidden in the law. He was hidden under ceremonies and shadows and types and figures in a way that he is not hidden under the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus Christ shines forth in beauty and in glory. And the people of God are set free from certain aspects of the law that were bondage to them. The fact that God is one shows us that the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses is essentially the same that he makes with the whole world. For it was a purpose of bringing them to Christ. And God had never any other purpose in anything that he ever did. God never had any other purpose in anything that he ever did than to point men to his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the law. That was the purpose of the calling of Abraham. It was the purpose of the law that was given at Sinai. It was the message of all the prophets. It was the message of the discipline that God laid upon Israel, confirmed by the great prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, who pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was this purpose of pointing men to Jesus Christ. It was that purpose for which God gave the law. It is important to note that there was a definite time limit given, however. The law was to serve only, although it pointed to Christ. It was not the final word that God had concerning His Son. The time would come when His Son Himself would stand on this earth, that He Himself would walk among us. And when that time came, there would no longer be any purpose for that which was given at Sinai. That's the message that Paul gives here. He asks the question, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. He said, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. By the time Abraham walked on this earth, it was already too late for men to obey God and thus find righteousness and life. It was too late. You know, repentance. You know, repentance is a wonderful gift from God. Wonderful gift from God. The word repent basically means to think afterwards. Oh, what I would have done if I'd had enough sense to do it when it was time to do it. What good has it done? You know you should have used kerosene to light the fire, but the house is burned down. You repent. Yes, I know you should have been driving that fast through the middle of town. You see the lights flashing behind you, and you repent. You still get the ticket, you've got to pay the ticket. You know, repentance is a wonderful word. God grants repentance. With His people, it's not too late. Yes, you thought too late. Yes, you didn't think in time, but God still shows mercy. He still takes away the sins. He still removes the curse. But upon the world, what could man do? Man had sinned in Adam. The curse had come upon the world. The curse had devoured the earth. And it was extended, it was traveling over the world. Everywhere with a man went, they brought the curse of sin and death. All you need to do is read the history of the ancient world and you read about the misery and the poverty and the wickedness and the terrible depravity that covered the earth because of the curse that had come up the world. God drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, and the angel of death stood there with the sword keeping the way to the tree of life. You cannot have life because you have no righteousness. And Adam lost his inheritance. The tree of life was there. Righteousness was there. But Adam wasn't there. And he couldn't get back in. Oh, he was sorry. Like one of you so graciously told me this morning when I apologized for Gene for letting him stand outside the door and not open the door. I said, I'm sorry. And he said, I tell my kids, sorry doesn't cut it. Sorry doesn't cut it with God either. You think you can pay for your sins with a few moments of crocodile tears? Besides that, you know and I know that you can't be sorry. Have you ever tried to really be sorry for something you did that you really enjoyed that you knew was wrong? You got angry with so-and-so, you really felt good telling that person off. Yes, you may have gone later and apologized because you knew it was a political thing to do, but still sometimes you think about it and say, well, yeah, I really did a good job. You can't say you're sorry just because you say you're sorry. Even little kids in the playground knows that. Teacher gets them together and say, apologize. He apologizes. The other kid says, I don't think he means it. You know who's right? The kid who says he doesn't mean it. He's in touch with reality. The curse devours the world. There's no law that could be given that could remove the curse. As Paul says earlier, Christ takes the curse upon himself. He goes to the cross. He takes the curse that the promise might be secure to those who believe. Because the curse being removed, we can enter into life and righteousness. And so Paul says in verse 22, the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Bible has concluded all of us under sin. That's why no law could ever be given that it could bring righteousness. But Jesus Christ can bring righteousness. Because He, with His own blood, turns away the wrath of God. Verse 22 shows why the law cannot bring righteousness. Because of sin and the curse that devours the world. And the more we learn about God's law, the more miserable we become, because the precept does not teach its own use, but leaves us condemned and miserable. The preaching of the law without the gospel leaves men miserable, without hope in the world. What then serves the law? Well, Paul tells us what it serves in verses 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Here two figures are used for the law. They're used to show the purpose why God gave the law from Sinai for the people of God. Why were the people of God at Sinai given the law? The first figure is a prison. Shut up. Locked up. Israel was held, as it were, in the prison of the law. Restraint was placed upon them until the time that Christ should come. Rules and regulations to the most minute detail were placed upon them so that the curse would be, as it were, kept at a distance as far as its outward results were concerned. The curse was, they were sheltered, as it were, from the curse so that the evils of the world round about them did not break in upon them. God dealt with them, and for a time the curse was held in abeyance because of the blood of the covenant. And the sacrifices were offered, and the promises that were made, anticipatory of the time would come when Christ would come. And God in a figure showed that He would gather His people and would protect them and deliver them from bondage. Many purposes that are given there. But Israel was, as it were, shut up and restrained. The other figure is schoolmaster, not as a teacher. The word here is not a teacher. The schoolmaster here is not one who teaches, but rather it's the figure. The word that's used here is as of a slave. In a noble family of Rome, the children would be sent off to school, and a slave would be appointed to take the children and to take them to school. Wait for them. When school was over, the slave would bring them back home again. The children were entrusted to the slave to protect them from outside influences and to make sure that they didn't stray of their own accord. Make sure they got to school. And then bring them home again. The law served that purpose. The slave could not bring them an inheritance, nor could the slave ever make them children of their father. But the slave did have an important and a useful work to protect them in their childhood and make sure they would make it to school. When God called Abraham, when God called Israel out of Egypt, the world was in its childhood. And God took Israel and He shut them up unto Himself and protected them until Christ would come. In this case, the school is Christ, and the law was given to the chosen seed to protect them in some part and to lead them to Christ. Every part of the law of Moses was for this purpose. The slave did not do his own will, but he did the will of the one God. All is of Christ. Both Moses and Paul is of the Lord. This means that Christ was the Savior of Abraham and the Savior of any other who believed the promise under the Old Testament as well as the New. And then Paul makes his conclusions in verses 25 and 26. But after that faith has come, we no longer are under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The idea is clear. When we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we need no one to lead us by the hand to Christ. For Christ is our teacher. He alone is our prophet, our priest, our king. We are no longer in prison, no longer under the control of slaves. This is a historical application. The law of Moses as a prison and as a slave is no longer the rule for any man upon the earth. But the rule is the rule of the gospel. Now, what does this not mean? You and I are prone to jump to illogical and unspiritual conclusions. So we always have to bring in the negative. What does it not mean that we are no longer under a schoolmaster? First of all, it does not mean that Christians have no rule of life. We do. And that rule is the essence of the law. For what does the law require of us? That we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The end of the law is that we love each other and do no harm to God and no harm to man. That's what the law requires of us. When the love of God rules our hearts and minds, it changes the way we treat the world and everything in it. When a man is right with God, even the dogs in the house will know it. Proverbs says, the righteous man regards the life of his beast. Man gets religion, his animals ought to know it. Your attitude toward the world changes. But love is not taught. This love that changes men is not taught by precept. We do not love each other because we are commanded to love each other. Every school teacher knows that. They must have a right spirit and a right heart. We must be changed inwardly to truly love our neighbor. Now, we don't need to have a new heart in order to pretend to love each other. That's easy. And it just doesn't take men very long in this world to realize that they'll get along better in this world if they pretend to love each other. As Benjamin Franklin said, honesty is the best policy. It's too bad if honesty is only a policy. It ought to be the life of the heart. And so love very often is a policy. It's a good policy, and business recognizes that regard for the customer, the well-being for the customer, is good business. But that doesn't fulfill the commandment of the Lord. Only man who's taught by God can learn to love truly. The
love of God must be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There must be a new heart and a new disposition given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we have no rule of life. We have a rule of life, which is the heart of the law. It does not mean that Christians do not have conflict with the flesh. Paul will deal with this later in this book. The flesh always brings forth the same works. The flesh is what I have received from Adam, what I am as a natural man. As a natural man, I do the same things every other natural man does. And Abraham would have done those too. And so did David, and so did all the patriarchs when they walked in the steps of their father Adam. And when they lived in terms of the promise of faith and righteousness in Jesus Christ, their lives were transformed. The law serves as a diagnostic, but it is never the cure. And because we still live in the flesh and we still do the works of the flesh, we need the law as a diagnostic to show us the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. If we lie and we cheat and we steal and we hate, that is not Christ in us. That's Adam. And we need the law to diagnose the disease so we might run again to Christ. The law will not cure us. It's only Christ who changes us and gives us strength to overcome. The law reveals whether the works are done in hatred and deceit, the very works of the devil, or whether they are done in love and truth. And many a work of the flesh, many a work of hatred and deceit has been done in the name of the Bible. Even Satan quotes Scripture. And it takes the Spirit of God to impress upon our hearts the meaning of the Word of God. That's why Paul prayed for Timothy that he might know and that God would give him understanding of the things. The law serves as a diagnostic, but is never the cure. The cure is even in Christ, always. Always, as a child of God. The law will tell you what's wrong with you. Only Christ is the remedy. It does not mean that Christians very often are not lazy, for we are. There's much in the Bible that stirs us up and tells us, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and God will give you light," he said. The English Protestants had a favorite term. They called it carnal security. Those who rested in as though they were secure in Christ and yet had no fruit of the Spirit. The law can serve to show us the deadness of the flesh, stirs us to seek Christ for life and righteousness. Like Paul said, "Once I was alive without the law, and then the law came and I died. And the law showed me all manner of wickedness and deceitfulness and debauchery within me until he came to rest in Christ." It shows us the need to seek Christ for life and righteousness. It reproves us for our lack of love so that we might meditate on his sacrifice and love for us, that we might love him likewise. You say, "My love is not what it ought to be." This is the cure for lovelessness. The cure. Jesus said, he said it with Simon the Pharisee one day, and a woman came and washed his feet. And all the time she washed his feet, she was weeping. And Simon thought within himself, "Does he know what kind of woman that is?" You remember the story. Jesus asked Simon, "Simon, Simon." Man had two creditors, one who owed him a huge amount of money, and another one that owed him just a paltry amount. And the man called his servants and he forgave them both debts. He says, Simon, which one would love me more, or would love the master more? Simon said, he to whom much is forgiven. And Jesus said, you've got it. That's right. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do for me the common services, the common decency that every Palestinian home would provide for an honored guest. You didn't wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased to do it since she's been here. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. Therefore, she loves me much. We do not love because God commands us to love. We love when we know how much we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Therefore, think on your sins, as the Puritans used to say, that you might fly to Christ. It is not God, the judge and lawgiver, that evokes our love, but the forgiveness of sins that teaches us to love Him. This is a tract in the Tract Crack on the Spring of Love, a sermon that I preached several years ago. This is the spring, the source, the fountain of love in your heart when you know your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. What is done away with? Well, the curse of the law is certainly removed. The curse did not come with the law of Moses, though. The law of Moses didn't need to be given in order for man to be cursed. He was already cursed because of Adam's sin. What the law added was enlightenment so that the chosen people could understand the nature of the curse and how it permeated all of life. The Christian is not under the wrath of God because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ took the curse away. The wall of God's wrath fell on Christ, and therefore He goes free. The promise of life through the law is taken away. So we don't seek life through obedience. We seek it through faith in Christ. But then again, the law never could give life anyway. The law promised life, but it was only a theoretical life, for no one could keep the law. Oh yes, if someone could keep the law from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb until the time he drew his last breath upon the earth. Well, he wouldn't draw a last breath upon the earth, would he? He would live forever if he could keep the law. But we go astray from our mother's womb, and the curse of death and sin comes upon us. So there never was any real promise of life in the law, except as we consider the promise of life that was in Jesus Christ that was enclosed in the law. And then the rigorism of the law is taken away. The law required the most exact obedience in every detail, and punishments were exacted. There was no abatement, no pardon, and even the most trivial offenses deserved the most rigorous punishment. No mercy was given. And the rigor of the law is taken away with respect to ceremonies. We're not under the same rigor as the old law. The old law pointed to Christ. Therefore, every ceremony had to be done exactly as the way God gave it. Because it pointed to Christ, the picture must be clear. We look back at Christ. We know Him. We don't preach Christ through the ceremonies. They're reminders. But don't come to the ceremonies to learn about Christ. Come to the Scriptures. There His face shines clearly. With respect to morals, the man who took his talents and hid it in the ground said, you're a severe master. I know that nothing I would do would ever serve you. You'd never be contented with anything in it. Therefore, I hid it, and I'm going to take it out, and I'm going to save it until you come again and give you back just exactly what you gave me. Many people who labor under the burden of the law have that attitude. They don't do anything for fear that they will do something wrong. Thank God that's not the spirit of an entrepreneur. The man who goes out with money to make money knows he must take risk. He must risk the capital. And Jesus is telling us in that parable, live life. Take risks. for the glory of God. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have put on not the garments of Moses, but the garments of Jesus Christ. We bear the name and character of Christ, not the name and character of Moses. Moses did not die for me. As a figure of Christ, he was willing to give his life for the people, but that would not have done them any good. And God did not appoint Moses to be a sacrifice for his people. Christ is a reality of which Moses was the type, and we honor Moses because of the Lord that he witnessed to. How beautiful is baptism? How beautiful is the rite of baptism which ceremonially sets forth the essence of the new covenant? Circumcision set forth the essence of the Old Testament. Everything displeasing to God. Displeasing to God must be cut off. How beautiful the New Testament. John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The new covenant, the work of Christ in the heart, which changes the heart, transforms the man. Why does it do this? Why does the Holy Spirit renew the man? Because his sins have been forgiven. Forgiven through the blood of Christ. The cutting off of sins can never make us righteous, but the putting on of Christ can. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not of sand in Palestine, even with all that beautiful oil under it. Not that territory, but the inheritance of life and righteousness which Abraham received by faith. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins are fully taken away. And Lord, we do want to please you. We want to love you more. We want to be obedient. We want to know your will. And we do repent, O Lord, of our sins. You have granted us sorrow for sins because we want to please you and we want to serve you. Forgive us, O Lord, and make us fruitful in every good work. I pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let us rise together. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Hymn 7.